On May 13th, 1735, there was an absolutely amazing letter written to the Reverend Benjamin Coleman in a church in Boston called the Brattle Street Church. The letter was written by the great Reformed theologian Jonathan Edwards. And this letter would eventually be published in a book form under a very snappy title. Here it is: A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton and the Neighboring Towns and Villages of New Hampshire and New England. That was the name of the book. In the book, Edwards wrote how about 300 people had been converted over the last year of his ministry there. And he goes into some of the ways in which a couple of those individuals came to know the Lord, how God has worked in their lives, and how that work had begun to spread to neighboring parishes and towns. The reason Edwards published it, he said, was to excite and incite the churches to pray for that good work and that God would continue it and hopefully bring it to their own churches and their communities around them. Today we're in Exodus chapter 18, and in this chapter we have something very, very similar going on. We have an account of the amazing work of God, not in the conversion of many people, but in the conversion of one man, a man named Jethro. And this is Moses' father-in-law. And as we read this, it ought to excite and incite us, excite us to long to see a similar pattern in our own congregation, in our own town, in our region here in northern Colorado, amidst ourselves and in our community. And it should move us to prayer. So far in the story, God has been very patient with the people of Israel as they've made their way out of slavery, out of Egypt, and now walking through the wilderness. And they arrived last week in chapter 17 at the region of Sinai. There's another name for it. This place is called Horeb. We read in, I believe it was verse 6 or something like that in chapter 17. And it seems now that their journey is going to take a stop. It's going to be a pause, a stop for a season. And they're going to pause here in the shadow of Mount Sinai. Starting in the next chapter next week, there's a kind of a new section of the book where it's going to open up where Moses is called up to the mountain to receive the law of God from God himself, the Ten Commandments. But here in chapter 18, we see Israel pause. They neither move to another campsite, nor does Moses get called up onto the mountain, not quite yet. They are waiting there in the shadow of Sinai, and it turns out that they're actually waiting for Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, to arrive, and along with Jethro is bringing Moses' wife and two sons. And actually, if you look at chapter 18, you're going to see two very simple sections. And if you look in your sermon notes, you'll see it's two very simple sections. It's really the first 12 verses or so, this account of this amazing salvation that God performs. And then the remainder of the chapter is some extremely wise advice that comes from Jethro. So let's take a look at the first part of our text. So starting at verse 1, chapter 18. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar. I'll get that yet. For he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all about what the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. So this first section here is a really great, amazing work of salvation. In the first five verses, we're basically being caught up on the story, so we can make sense of what's about to happen. It's kind of like the next episode of whatever your favorite TV drama is, right? Verse 1 really could probably read previously on Exodus, right? That's what's happening here. We're being caught up on what has already happened. Now, Moses at some point is probably unsure if he can ensure the safety of his family as he receives this commission from God to go to confront Pharaoh and rescue the people. So he sends his family to go live with their father, grandfather, Jethro, in Midian. And Jethro now has heard of the way that God has rescued the people. He has decided that, okay, the danger has passed. Now it's time to reunite Moses with his family. Notice in verses 3 and 4 there that the attention given to the meaning of the names of Moses' son, Gershom and Eleazar. Gershom means a foreigner or a sojourner. Eleazar means my God is help. And if you think about it, those names of those boys are really what God has done in the life of Moses. And the names of the sons stand as a testimony to what God has done, that he has delivered him and showed him mercy. He saved him from, it says, the sword of Pharaoh. God has been Moses' rescuer. God has been his help and his deliverer. God has been Israel's rescuer and his help and his deliverer. And now we'll see in the next section of chapter 18 that God is about to become Jethro's help and Jethro's savior and Jethro's deliverer. So the word reaches Moses, sent from Jethro at the edge of the encampment, that he's about to arrive. So Moses runs out to meet him. And what happens in verses 6 and 7 there, you see, is literally a family reunion. And it might seem a little bit stiff at first because Moses is following Eastern customs. And so he bows and kisses and he questions, asks, you know, how have you been? But once they get into privacy in the tent, now we see Moses really get down to serious business. If you look at verses 8 to 10, Jethro, we can see, Jethro's heard about what God has done for Israel. He probably heard these things through rumors, gossip, right, that has traveled through the different tribes in the region. But now Moses is going to give the whole story to Jethro as an eyewitness to what actually happened. And notice that he tells Jethro two sets of truth. First, he tells him the good news about God's salvation. He said all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. Moses, we might say, is telling Jethro the gospel, the good news, the saving work of God overcoming their enemies and bringing them all to deliverance and redemption. But he doesn't stop there. There's more. He also tells him, he's very honest with Jethro. He tells him about the cost of following the Lord. He speaks about all the hardships that have come their way. And when he tells him how the Lord had, in spite of all the trials that happened, in spite of all of that, God delivered them. Following the Lord is not easy. And that's still true for us today. Yet God was persistently and constantly gracious to them. What is Moses doing here? He's preaching. He's preaching to Jethro. He's witnessing to him. He tells him about God's salvation. He explains the cost of being a part of the people of God. And he shows him how the Lord is faithful in every trial, in every circumstance. Just as Paul would later say in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." This is a very helpful pattern for us to be reminded of. Moses is here talking to Jethro, who's not a follower of the one true God. We know that he was a priest in Midian, and we know that the Midianites were not believers in the one true God, and they had, just like the Egyptians, a whole bunch of false pagan gods. But he's, with respect and love, honoring his father-in-law, but nevertheless, it explains to him the work of God in saving his people. I wonder, and I thought about this week, especially as going through Vacation Bible School, when was the last time we did something like this? I mean, individually. When was the last time you shared the good news of Jesus with somebody that needed to hear it? I came across some statistics on this. They say that 82% of the unchurched say they are likely to come to church if somebody just invited them. 7 out of 10 of those, the ones who are designated unchurched, have never been to a church in their life. 7 out of 10. On the other hand, only 2% of church members invite people to go to church with them, to go worship. 98% who claim to be Christians never extended an invitation in this given year that they studied. Those are shocking figures. Now, going to church doesn't make anybody a Christian, but it is one more opportunity, if the church is focused on doing this, to hear the gospel. I told at the beginning of Vacation Bible School, and I've mentioned this to a few of you others over the years, this was several years ago, but a man did some kind of polling research, and figured out somehow in America, the average person who comes to Christ has heard the gospel 6.7 times. No idea how he came up with 6.7. For me, it was like 67 point, maybe even more. But the point is that it's not super common for God just to send a lightning bolt down, zap somebody, and instantly they become a Christian in a moment. It does happen, but that's pretty rare. For most of us, and I think we can all testify to this, it's a process that God has us in. He is drawing us, Scripture says, to himself. And so we may need to hear the gospel over and over and over and over again. Now, as we're sharing, as we're walking out this Christian life, walking out the mission that God has given us, we might be the number one person in that person's process. We might be the number three. We might be the number five. We don't know. Once in a while, God in his grace will probably let you be the 6.7 person. And you'll get to see a soul go from hell to heaven in front of you. It's the most glorious thing I've seen on this earth. But the rest of us, the rest of the time, our job is just to share and do exactly what all Moses is doing, is bearing testimony to what his story. And we all have a story. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have a story, a testimony, a story of grace that you can share with anyone. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be super well-versed in the Bible. You don't have to be an evolution expert, because you have a story. God's given that to you. When was the last time we invited somebody to church? Because when you invite somebody to church and they hear the gospel, guess what? You can go have lunch with them and say, "Hey, what'd you think about what that pastor said? What'd you think about this whole thing about Jesus having to die for our sins?" And have a conversation. Doesn't have to be hostile. Doesn't have to be, anything more than a friendly conversation. We have opportunities on Sunday mornings at the moment to hear the gospel. And also, we can hear the gospel and as Christians address some of the real challenges that we have in life. those barriers, those hindrances that get in our way to faith in Jesus. When did you last do what Moses does and simply, humbly, with gentleness and respect, explain what God has done to your soul? When Jesus became your deliverer, your redeemer. This is a command that's actually given to us as Christians. 1 Peter 3 says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're commanded as Christians, always be ready to share why you have hope in heaven. Philippians 2 says that we're to shine like lights in the world. This is partially how we come up with one of our mottos around here of shining and sharing Jesus. The shine is we live out the gospel. The share is we open our mouth and we proclaim the gospel. We have to tell people what God has done, that there is a way of escape for them at the cross of Christ, that our Passover lamb's blood can purchase redemption for them, redemption from sin's slavery, from sin's dominion. And we must be honest with them and tell them about the cost, that if anyone would follow Jesus Christ, that he or she must take up their cross daily, or as Paul puts it in Acts 14, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then we must show them, no matter what the trials that come in following Jesus, Christ is enough, and his grace is sufficient, and he promises that he will supply the strength we need. And after all, he's worth it, isn't he? We should be able to say, as the old hymn says, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And that's exactly what Moses does with Jethro. And look at Jethro's response in verse 9. We're told that he was rejoiced. He was rejoicing to hear what Moses was telling him about God's deliverance. That word, by the way, rejoiced, is actually a really rare word in Hebrew scriptures. And it's actually translated two different ways. In the Septuagint, which, if you're not familiar with that, that's the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament. It translates as fear and trembling. But in the Jewish Midrash, so the Midrash is they're basically expositions on the first four books of the Bible. But in there, it translates as he felt cuts in his body. And so if we look at these two translations, we can see that there's a lot, even much more than just joy here. There is a depth of conviction, something that has penetrated his heart to the core of who he is. Just like the people in Acts 2, when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed by Peter, Jethro was cut to the heart of what he heard. There's a conviction of sin mingled right in with the joy of the gospel. Verse 10, Jethro repeats the message that Moses has told him. And in verse 11, if you caught it, he actually makes a really remarkable profession of faith. It says, now I know the Lord. That is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the same God of Israel, the name by which he is known among his people. Verse 11 again, now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. So through the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the false gods that Jethro was a priest of, these demon deities, if you will, one commentator said, are exposed for the arrogant abusers of human souls they always were for Jethro. Another commentator said, he sees them as empty and abusive idols that they really are, and the Lord alone wins his heart at last. And then to to sort of set the seal of this newfound faith in Yahweh, the one true God, what does Jethro do? He offers sacrifices to the Lord. And then he eats a ritual meal with Moses and Aaron and all the elders right in the presence of God. It should stir our hearts, folks, that to hear of an account of somebody coming to faith in the living God. And I think it should move us to long to see that, as before I said, repeated in our own congregation, again and again, and in our neighborhood. We still have the same vision that we had when God first planted this church. Yeah, we knew that God was going to bring saints, those that were already saved. But the mission has always been to, just like Jesus, when he came, his mission to seek and to save the lost. It is much healthier for a church and much healthier for the kingdom, more glorious for the kingdom, when a church grows because of conversion growth. We've got great saints here, and many of you are cranking out babies, right? So we're growing on those two fronts. We need to stay on the mission of trying to seek and to save the lost. That's why VBS is so important. That's why the Share House is so important. That's why things like the Grunt Fest and Gals with Guns, so we can invite non-believers to come with us, maybe not to church, but to a place that's fun, and we can converse, and we can share the gospel, and we can live the gospel. It should stir our hearts. It should move us and make us long to see this, not just in our congregation, but in our neighborhood, our community around us. It should make every Christian cry out, please God, please save the lost. Do to others what you did to Jethro. Do to others what you did to Lydia. I don't know if you remember Lydia, but scriptures tell us, this is New Testament, that God opened her heart to understand the message. And remember what happened with Lazarus. The words of Jesus did. It literally brought him from death to life. God, would you please do to others what you've already done in me? I was a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter that had wandered away, but then you made me come to my senses, to come back to the King, back to the Lord, and he welcomed me home. God, would you do that again with my neighbor? Would you do that again with my family member? It should also serve to confirm the reality of our own conversions. Some people say, well, you don't have to say the gospel, you know, preach the gospel every Sunday. No, I do. And Mike does. Because the gospel does two things. It has the power to save the non-believer, and it has the power to assure and encourage the believer. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 40, 50, 60 years. We need to hear the gospel every day. We need to live the gospel. We need to sing the gospel. We need to read the gospel. We need to speak the gospel every single day. But it confirms the reality of our own conversions. And there ought to be an echo in our story of what happened to Jethro. And when you see it, it should bring assurance and comfort and joy. The Lord has worked in me and made me a new creature. That's what we should be not just saying, but really understanding and holding on to. Just look at what God did with Jethro's soul. He hears the gospel in verse 8. He understands the truth. He accepts it. In verses 9 and 10, with joy and conviction of sin, he professes his own faith. He repents of his false idols in verse 11. And for the first time in his life, he enters into true worship. Because up until now, all the sacrifices that he had done were simply attempts to manipulate some false god to try and get something along the way. But now, everything is unmerited. And Jethro has received grace upon grace. Now worship for him is just simply the response of mercy and goodness of God who has rescued him. Jethro is a changed man. Has the same thing happened in your heart? To use the language, the words of Jesus himself, have you been born again? 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Are you a new creation? Have you been born again? Because of this great love with which God has loved you, even while you were dead in your sins, you were made alive in Christ, together with Christ. By grace, he saved you. And is there an echo? Is there any sliver of similarity between your story and the story of Jethro? If there is, you should find great comfort in that, that he has redeemed you, he has made you a child of God, and you will have the inheritance of Christ. If there's not, then understand that there's still time today for you to do exactly what Jethro did. All you have to do is just bend your knee to the Lord Jesus, to submit, give up your control of your life to him. Make him the Lord of your life and repent of your sins. Repent and believe the gospel. So there's this account here of this amazing work of salvation. But notice too, very briefly here, we'll finish up. In verses 13 to 27, all of a sudden now this really wise advice comes out of Jethro. Picking up at verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people, by the way, judge here is not a, they're not on trial, judge, right? This word means more like leadership, okay? And the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. And let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. So we see this wise advice. And in verses 13 and 14, we get a picture, a window, if you will, into the community of Israel at this point in its development. Moses functions as a judge, as a leader among them, and he governs the nation with all the people standing around him. And after this goes on, day after day, all day long, apparently Jethro is off to the side watching all of this, quietly observing it, and Jethro is not impressed at all with what is happening. Verse 14, he says, "What is this you are doing?" Like, this is crazy. Are you kidding me? One guy with, we know when they left Egypt, there were 600,000 men, right? So there's probably well over a million people standing around waiting to talk to one guy. He's not impressed at all. He said, why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses says, hey, they've come to me to settle their disputes. It seems like the people have become utterly dependent on Moses for everything, every little detail, every question, every little tiny frustrating point to be the mediator between everyone and every little squabble, right? I want to put a fence up and my neighbor doesn't want to put a fence up. All right, let's go to Moses, right? Every little thing. And so in verse 14, Jethro responds rather bluntly. What you are doing is not good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to bear it alone. You're going to burn out, Moses. That's what Jethro's saying. And like many a good father-in-law, he gives some very wise advice to Moses. And Moses has the humility and the good sense to listen to his father-in-law, to implement these suggestions before Jethro goes back. The suggestion is look for able men who can bear some of the load and to divide the work. Make them leaders over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. And if you do this, verse 23, God will direct you. He will make it so that you're able to endure, and all the people will go to their place in peace. Now, there are two very common interpretations of this section of the chapter. The first of them is point to some sort of structure of government. Governance by these arranged tiered courts, led by men of God, raised up from within the community. Others see this passage as important lessons for leadership. Three lessons in particular. First, find wise mentors and listen to their advice. And that's what Moses does with Jethro. Second, identify your core business. What are you supposed to be doing? Stick to that. Jethro helps Moses to see that what his central tasks are and to cut out what is unnecessary. And then third, build an effective team. Moses appoints qualified leaders to help him accomplish this mission. I think there's value in both of those interpretations here. The one thing, when we go through Scripture, we want to decide as we read it, in context, right? Is this verse, is this piece of text, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? Is it describing what actually happened, and or is it God prescribing, saying, yes, you will do it this way? When we look in the New Testament, we see the qualifications for deacons and elders, pastors. Those are prescriptive texts. Is this prescriptive or is it descriptive? It's prescriptive for them in their time, but I think it's a little bit, for our time, especially in the New Covenant, it's more descriptive. But he builds this effective team to help him accomplish the mission. The structure here of life in the wilderness for Israel becomes a pattern for Israel for centuries to follow, actually. And actually it bleeds into the New Testament, because the New Testament church derives its structure from this. In Acts chapter 6, at the appointment of the first deacons, that there seems to be intentional echoes again of the language that's used in this chapter, because the apostles select godly men, it says, from inside the assembly, inside the believers. And they do it to take, the elders do this, to take some of the tasks, the load, off of the elders, the pastors, so that they can more effectively function as leaders, and they can be devoted to the preaching of the word. It actually says that the first issue that they had is they were feeding, the church was feeding widows, and there was no one to clear the tables afterwards. That was the dawn of deacons. So there are lessons here about the way God governs his church, and the lessons are good and effective leadership. But I don't think either interpretation really gives it full justice. If you look at the location of this section in the chapter, in the storyline of the book of Exodus, remember that Israel has arrived at Mount Sinai. Moses is about to receive the law of God on the mountain. But life in the community has become totally dependent on Moses. So if Moses is going to go up to the mountain and be gone for a long period of time, they need to be able to govern themselves in the absence of Moses. This is one of the reasons why we have the leadership structure. We believe it's biblical. It's called biblical eldership. And not just this church, but all the churches in our network. It's part of our DNA. You can't become a Crossway Chapel network church without, at minimum, this part, plurality, being into the church. We don't have senior pastor, associate pastor, all that. Some churches do. I'm not bagging on that. But if I get hit by a bus tomorrow, you still have a pastor. If something were to happen to Mike, you still have a pastor. And the deacons will still be in place to be able to take some of the load off of that pastor so he can devote his time to being a more effective leader and for the preaching of the word. That's the core business that we have. And this is what Jethro points Moses to. That's Moses' job. This is your core work, Moses. This is your calling. And you can't fulfill it if you're distracted with every little, tiny little quarrel or dispute, you know, that has to be brought to you. And if you take a step back, this is, again, points the spotlight to the Messiah. We know that from Genesis to Revelation, it's one story of redemption. At the pinnacle of that story is Calvary, is the cross. But here we see God setting up the proper role of the mediator inside of the covenant. This is his work. He's supposed to stand before God on the people's behalf and stand before the people on God's behalf. He's to bring the people's burdens up to the Lord, and he's supposed to bring the word of God down to the people. And so Jethro brings Moses back to the central, necessary work of the mediator. We are here to tell people about God's salvation, just like Moses does with Jethro. But if we're going to do it effectively, we have to understand that the work that's actually accomplished is accomplished by his mediator, his son, Jesus. We need to understand his core work clearly. They call it the necessary work of the Savior, that we might believe it ourselves and communicate it to others. It's easy to see Jesus in any number of ways. And the gospel gets distorted a lot in this. But don't forget his core necessary work. Like I said before, Jesus told us outright what his mission was. He came to seek and save which is lost. That's the core work of Jesus. And in that, he bears your sin. He stands before God as your representative. He prays for you. He always wants to intercede for you. He is the revelation of God to you. He speaks the word to you, the living word, speaking the word by the Holy Spirit and through the scriptures. He stands before God on your behalf, and he comes to you with God's word to help direct you so that you would find your way. This is his great work. This is his core business. And it's the essential work of the Savior. No one has ever been saved trusting Jesus for a better house. No one's ever been saved trusting Jesus for a better marriage or a bigger bank account. Now, praise God, he often does give us material blessings. But praise God that coming to know Christ often may not help us with a problem. The work of Jesus Christ is not to be your butler or Santa Claus, whom you can ask for and get whatever you want at any time, whenever things get difficult. He's not your realtor when you want a bigger house, a nicer place to live. No, Christ is your representative. sitting on the throne in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father. Christ is the mediator of God's redemption. He reconciles you to God, and he stands between you and the Father for the simple reason that you might know him and know him better. We should, as Christians, as a church, we should really long to see more of the amazing work of God in the conversion of many, many Jethros through the faithful communication of the biblical gospel. Moses shared it with Jethro. And I think we need to get it right and understand that essential work of the Savior. What is it that Jesus does? What do we have to offer the world? It's not your best life now, but we have a message of full atonement, of true forgiveness, of joy and peace in believing, hope for today and eternity, and a place among the people of God. The amazing work of salvation, receiving wise advice, and this essential work of the Savior. I pray that God would give you joy in knowing how he has dealt with you. And I pray that would make you bold. Make you bold to proclaim the great Savior who has rescued and redeemed you. And as you share in this great essential work of his, I pray that there would be many, many Jethros who brought to faith would say just what he said. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods. Amen.